Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we must come humbly, confessing our need for strength, confessing our weakness, knowing how utterly dependent we are upon you, how void of strength that we are in the flesh. But we thank you that you have given to us your Holy Spirit to direct and to guide us in the truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is with us always to the very end of the age. And we thank you that you are our Father and you always give us good gifts. And so as we come this morning, we want to hear from you. We want to respond in faith to you. And we understand that in all of those things, we need grace. So we pray for it, that you would lavish it upon us this morning. Through the means of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to think about some questions. These are rhetorical questions, but I want you to be thinking about them. We want to think about what the antidote is to self-reliance, because we've looked at James and we've seen a call against self-reliance. In other words, what is going to cure us from presuming upon God? What is the antithesis to self-reliance? And then we have to continue on as we think of the context of the passage that we're in James chapter 5. And we need to think about what the antidote is to self-indulgence. What is it that will enable us and help us to not rely on, give ourselves to our possessions, our things, our stuff, our desires? We also want to recognize that we want to live in such a way that we're not owned by our possessions, but rather they're used by us as stewards for God's glory. We also want to ask and think about what the antidote is for avoiding fights and quarrels. James chapter 4, as we think about that passage and think about the desires that wage war in our hearts, we want to think about that. We want to know what it looks like to resist being friends with the world and therefore enemies of God. We want to think about these things because we've been exhorted not to do those things. We've been exhorted to stay away from that kind of behavior. And so we want to think about the positive side. What does it look like to live a life that is indeed pleasing to the Lord? How do we handle especially the trials and tribulations of this life without succumbing to worldly desires, without fleeing and escaping those situations, but rather standing in them for the Lord? How do we avoid those outbursts of anger, the quarrels that result when we're being pressed by the issues of life? How do we do that without clinging to worldly preoccupations and making a kind of alternate reality of our lives? How do we do that without trying to manipulate and to make things work the way we want them instead of submitting to God's design and God's plan? Because the impulse is there, isn't it, for us? As humans, the impulse for us when things are difficult, when we face hardship, that it's to flee. It's to escape. Sometimes it's to strike out, but oftentimes it's to run. And we'll see both of those things in our passage, and we want to know how to live in that place where we don't flee, where we don't strike out. We want to know how to avoid that pull, that interest that seems to be there in the depths of our hearts. We don't want to find refuge in worldly pleasures. We want to find our refuge in God. And that's what we're exhorted to in our passage this morning as we look at it. We need to hear how we should respond in all of life's difficulties. And that's what we learn today. It's a simple command, but following it is far more difficult. And we need the Lord in order to do it. If you're looking at the notes, you'll see the main idea there is simply this: live for the truth in godly patience in all circumstances. Live for the truth in godly patience in all circumstances. We're going to see a strong emphasis on patience. And we can minimize that, make it a small thing, and not realize how profound it is to be able to stand in the midst of our trials and to endure the hardship that we face, the opposition that we face, the mocking world that we face. right? The lies that are coming at us, the temptations that are constantly bombarding us. We need to know how to live in that. And patience, as we're going to see, is absolutely antithetical to self-indulgence. It's absolutely antithetical to self-reliance. It's antithetical to fighting and quarreling. It's the opposite of those things. It's the thing that you do instead of all of those things. And so it's important that we recognize how significant this is in the context. A lot of times you read commentators and people talk about James, they see these disconnected exhortations. And as we've been going through this letter, what we've learned is they're not so disconnected. They're recurring themes, and there's a context that fits together, and there's an argument that's proceeding, and there is a method to this madness. It's not disjointed. It actually has continuity. And so I'll help you to see some of that again this morning. So we need patience. We need steadfastness. That's our response. That's how we're supposed to face the hardships of life, the suffering that we endure. And so we'll take a look at that this morning. And so let's take a look at the passage in three sections. If you'd like to fill out your main points ahead of time, you can. There are three sections to that main idea. Be patient in the trials of this world, focusing on the world to come. Be patient in the trials of this world, focusing on the world to come. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8. Secondly, we'll see, be patient and guard against bitterness that you may be prepared for judgment. Be patient and guard against bitterness that you may be prepared for judgment. It's a negative example after we get a positive example in verse 7. And then finally, that's in verse 9. Finally, we'll see, be patient and steadfast in suffering, knowing that God has a purpose in it. God has a purpose, verses 10 and 11. So that's what we're going to see as we walk through this passage. And hopefully you'll see the connections in the text, because I want to preach what the text says and not go beyond that except in application. And so let's walk through as we look at this main point. First point, be patient in the trials of this world, focusing on the world to come. There's a call to patience, and there's a means by which we're to do it. And that is to look to the world that's to come, and particularly to look to Christ's return. But there's a lot in that. And so let's take a look at verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, this isn't a difficult passage to interpret. It's one of those that as you're going through, you get a pretty clear picture of what this is all about. And so by repetition, you can see already in the first two verses that patience probably is emphatic here and important. It's repeated three different times in two verses. We'll see it again later in the passage, but it's very clear. We see it in verse 7. We see it in verse 8. We see it in the example, a positive example of a farmer. So we know what we're dealing with, don't we? We know that we're dealing with two commands, verse 7, beginning verse 7, beginning verse 8. And then we're going to see it later. And so as we do that, we want to think about that. We'll look at the illustration in a little bit. But again, I want to say and keep repeating, this is the opposite of relying on self. This is the opposite of living for worldly pleasures. It's the opposite of fighting over worldly desires. And so let's take a look now and kind of sink our teeth into this, because it's one thing to give the command. It's another thing to know what it really means, and to know how we are to be patient. And so some of what it means is going to be gradually unfolded as we go through this passage. But you can be sure that what is in view at the very least is hostility, opposition, hardship, suffering. All those things are in view. So the call to being patient ultimately is going to be a call, we'll see this more specifically later, to enduring and thriving in the midst of it and not sinning as a result of it. And how do we do that? Well, godly patience requires faith in a blessed future. Faith in a blessed future. We cannot escape the realities of our difficulties. Rather, we're called to endure them. It's another word for patience. And if you've been thinking about the whole letter of James, you're already thinking about, wow, we've heard that before. We've heard some of these kinds of words before. Not as exact word, but some of the words we'll see in this passage. We've heard that before. I'll make that connection later. But right now, I just want you to see that there's an emphasis on looking to the return of Christ. You see it In verse 7, notice the very first thing. After it says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Right? Don't get off the track. Stay on until he comes. Or until you come to him. Right? That's also a reality, isn't it, in the Christian life? And then verse 8, we see it even more strongly stated. Establish your hearts for the reason why the coming of the Lord is at hand. In both cases, the return of the Lord is meant to be motivating. It's not just wait around, but the way that you can be patient is knowing what is ahead, knowing what is coming, knowing what you are facing. And this is a contrast to everything that we've seen before. The reason why we become self-reliant, the reason why we become self-indulgent, the reason why we strike out in fights and quarrels because of our own desires is because we're living for the here and now. We're living for immediate gratification. We want something now. We manipulate to get our way. We do whatever it takes. We try to escape. We live in a world that doesn't really exist. Whether it's on social media or whether it's in games or whether it's just, you know, some other way that's maybe even worse, using medication, you know, to escape the realities of this world, medicating, self-medicating. And so it's not possible to be patient if you're devoted to the world. That doesn't happen. If the world has got that grip upon you, then you're not going to be able to endure the hardships that you face. And so this can't happen then by relying on self. You cannot be patient by relying on yourself. These are implications that we see based on the context of the passage and what we've learned already about these things. And so what we need is to have a clear anticipation of Christ's return. Now, what I want to do now is I want to think about the scripture anticipating Christ's return. But we also have to recognize when we say Christ's return, there's a lot invested into that. No one here is going to be anticipating Christ's return unless some other things are true that you're trusting in. And so I need to make sure that those are clear too. But first, let's go to just a couple of passages in the scripture. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to go around a little bit. I'm not trying to develop a theology of Christ's return. We believe here, doctrinal statement, that Christ is going to return. Right? We don't know the day or the hour, but he will return. He'll come like a thief in the night. That's what the scripture says. We'll see actually some of those things in these passages. We'll see that there's a sense of urgency for it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples anticipated it. And what does Jesus do but teach about it? Again, that's a big subject, but we're going to take a look at a few verses through this that help us to understand about the nature of his coming. He is coming. He's returning. And there are things that are going to occur when he does. But verse 27, he tells us something of the nature of it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's coming. And that's a part of what we see in verse 8. There's an urgency to it. There's a soonness to it. And I know you're thinking, well, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, so how is there a soonness to it? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But that's what the Scripture teaches. There's a preparedness that we're to have. And so, verses 36, I'll just read verses 36 through verse 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now that's frightening, isn't it? Because we know that those people were not ready for it. Even though they were watching this ark being built for who knows how long, they weren't ready for it. In the same way will be the coming of the Son of Man. People won't be ready for it. And there he will be. And then he goes on. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake. Yeah, literally too here, stay awake. But stay awake for his coming. And that's part of what's going on as we're thinking about our passage in James. It's recognizing that the coming of the Son is something that we should have in our minds. We should have before us. We should be thinking about often. And then verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's coming. He's going to return. I could take you to 1 Corinthians 15. We could see the anticipation of his coming. We can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, see that he's coming. We can see that he's coming in numbers of different places, but this gives us a pretty good picture of the nature of his coming so that we can fit it within our passage and understand that when we are called to patience, the immediate thing that we must do in being patient is recognize he's coming. He is going to return. I want to be ready for his return. Not only is he coming, but we find that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand? How can it be 2,000 years later? But his coming should be, don't you think, sufficient motivation for us to be patient, to endure the opposition that we may face, to endure the trials and living by his word rather than actually going out and sinning against him. That's impatience. Manipulation is impatience. Self-indulgence is impatience. All of these things are examples of impatience, not patience. Not endurance. Not long-suffering. His coming is at hand. According to 2 Peter, and it's just a couple of books up. According to 2 Peter, his coming is not slow, as some count slow. This gives the answer to the scoffers and the mockers who are saying, where is he? And that was back then. The scoffers and the mockers could say, where is he? And so we look and we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, a couple of places, verse 3 and 4, I want you to see, just so you can see the scoffers and the mockers. Knowing this, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, this is the world's view of the coming of the Lord. Okay? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they scoff and they mock and they say, where is he? You're waiting for him and he's not here. And that's the nature of this world. This world wants to do everything it can to keep you from hoping in his return. They want to undermine your confidence in the return of Christ and all the promises that go along with that. They want you to not think about the consequences of his return either, which we'll get to in verse 9. And so we need to understand what the world is trying to do. But there's an answer even in this passage beginning at verse 8. Verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you get the answer? The answer is no, it's not slow in his plan. It may feel slow to you, but he's outside of time. And guess what? You know what he's doing is a good thing? He's still showing grace and mercy to sinners. And so we ought to be rejoicing at that, because if we're in Christ, we're already secure. But we still need to be ready. In fact, he goes on to say that too, because he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Do you think Peter listened to Jesus? And then he says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, listen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What are the implications of his return? What is the implication of the end of the last days that we're in? The implication is we ought to have every motivation to be living for Him now in preparation for His return. Verse 12, waiting for it, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're preparing now for the world that is going to be. We're wanting to live more and more, though we're imperfect in sin. We're living for that day when there will be no sin. We're practicing in so much as it is possible all that we can, living by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God for the glory and the honor of God. And so we press on. This is the power of vision, to take our eyes off of the temporary, off of the difficulty, off of the hardship, and we fix our eyes on His return and all that it represents for us, all that is coming with it. But we also have to recognize that you can't look forward to Christ's return without faith in what He has done and who He is. You see, the return of Christ is not a good thing for the person who is still dead in their trespasses and sin. The return of Christ is a frightening event for the person that is lost and rejecting Christ and not trusting in what He has done and what He has accomplished for His people. The return of Christ has meaning for the person who has trusted in what Christ has done as the God-man coming to this earth in order to live the life that we haven't, to keep the law on our behalf as our human representative, and then to go to the cross and to pay the ransom price for our sin, and to be able to do it because He's the God-man, as we just learned in our catechism, because of the infinite worth of His being. You can't look forward to the coming of Christ unless you are in Christ, trusting in Him and trusting what He accomplished at Calvary, where He shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, where He took the judgment that we deserved as our substitute if we trust in Him. And, of course, there is no return of Christ if He wasn't raised from the dead. Because if He wasn't raised from the dead, how is He going to return? But He is at the right hand of the Father, and He is indeed coming again. And so you have to have that foundation and all the promises that go with it. A forgiveness of sin, a right standing with God, adopted as children of the Father. Looking for right standing with God and looking forward to glorification in the second coming. You have no hope in the second coming of Christ apart from those realities in your life. And so if you are not in Christ, we'll hear about that in just a moment. We also see in this passage, godly patience prepares for precious fruit. There's an illustration here. Godly patience prepares for precious fruit. We have promises of spiritual riches, which is illustrated here. I mean, we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have no lack in Christ. There is nothing that we are in true need of in Christ. We have all that we need in Him. In verse 7, we have this illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. What a wonderful illustration. The farmer prepares, plows, labors, plants. He's not idle. That's not the point. The point of this is not that we just kind of wait and wonder when the Lord's going to come and, I just hope He comes soon. And no, that's not the point. The point is that we're preparing, but we're trusting in the midst of the difficulty. Think about the picture of the farmer, and he's waiting for the rains. I know we have irrigation systems today. I understand that. But still, you understand how important it is. These are seasonal rains that are so important in those crops to have them. And they're waiting for them. They can't force them to happen. And so they wait and they trust. They can't just go like this and then, the plants come up from the earth. They rely on the Lord. They rely on His goodness. They trust in His sovereign care. What a great picture. And they wait in patience. And so too, we ought to be anticipating precious fruit. Christian must live in godly patience, knowing that living for Christ will indeed bear precious eternal fruit. So I've given many of these away. We have, as a church, have given many of these away. Precious Promises by Joseph Alain. How about I just read to you some of the precious fruit that's awaiting the believer? Just listen to some of these. And again, I won't say all the scriptures, but there are scriptures that are supporting all these statements. So just listen to some of them and imagine, look forward to what you have in Him. Things to come are yours. The perfecting of your souls, the redemption of your bodies, the consummation of your bliss. When you have glorified me for a while on earth and finished the work I have given you to do, you shall be caught up into paradise and rest from your labors, and your work shall follow you. I will send of my own lifeguard to conduct home your departing souls and receive you among the spirits of just men made perfect. And you shall look back upon Pharaoh and all his host and see your enemies dead upon the shore. Then shall be your redemption from all your afflictions and all your corruptions. The thorn in the flesh shall be pulled out, and the hour of temptation shall be over, and the tempter forever out of work. The sweat shall be wiped off from your brows, and the day of cooling and refreshing shall come, and you shall sit down forever under my shadow. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed you and lead you to the living fountains of water. The tears shall be wiped away from your eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, and behold, I make all things new. I will change Mara into Naomi, and the cup of sorrow into the cup of salvation, and the bread of water of affliction into the wine of eternal consolation. You shall take down your harps from the willows, and I will turn your tears into pearls and your penitential psalms into songs of deliverance. You shall change your Ichabods into hosannas and your cries of sorrow into hallelujahs of joy. The cross shall be taken from your backs, and you shall come out of the great tribulations and wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And you shall be before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall dwell among you, and you shall hunger no more and thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light upon you nor any heat. Thus shall you be brought to the King all glorious in robes interwoven with gold. With gladness and rejoicing shall you be brought and enter into the King's palace. So shall the beloved of the Lord dwell safely by Him, and you shall stand continually before Him and behold the beauty of the Lord and hear His wisdom. Then will I open in your everlasting spring of joy, in you an everlasting spring of joy, and you shall break forth into singing and never cease more, nor rest day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Thus shall the grand enemy expire with your breath, and the body of death be put off with your dying body, and the day of your death shall be the birthday of your glories. Have faith in God. Weep but a little, and sorrow shall cease, and sin be no more. And then a little longer, and death shall be no more. But your last enemy shall be destroyed, and your victory completed. Yet a little while, and He that shall come will come, and you also shall appear with Him in glory. And there's more. These are the things that we anticipate as we consider the return of Christ. These are the things that compel us and move us and motivate us now to be patient, to endure, to not go after worldly things that pass away, to not try to make it work ourselves, but to trust in His plan above our own. And so we're called to be patient. This is what Jesus was talking about relating to heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure, which moth and rust destroy. But godly patience requires resolving in your heart to stay the course. It requires resolving in your heart to stay the course. This is what patience means. Again, not the absence of labor, but the preparation for the things that you'll face. And that's what we see in verse 8. And I just want you to see this little word, establish. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish means determination. It's a steely resolution in your heart. It's a kind of persistence. It's a fixed disposition. It implies that you know what's coming and you're prepared for it. You know that you're going to face this kind of assault, this kind of temptation, this kind of annoyance, this kind of, you know, lack, this kind of suffering. And you've determined ahead of time, no matter what, no matter how painful, I know that the Lord's word is true, and I will trust in Him and, yes, be patient. My heart is steeled towards it. It's the same word used of Jesus, who, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was there for Him. He knew what He was to face. And He pressed on to accomplish the will of His Father through the pain, the suffering that He knew He would endure. We need to establish our hearts. We're not really good at reacting to things, brothers and sisters. So we need to be determined. We're better at reacting the more filled with the Word of God we are. But we still need to establish our hearts. So would you think about that very carefully? There is an implied purposefulness here that anticipates those costs. There's also another thing implied, and that is that the only way to establish your hearts is through the means of grace that God has given to you. We have His wonderful means to know, enjoy more of Him, and to be ready and steadfast in those times. His Word, prayer, His people, accountability, right? We need these means. And so that's the first thing that we see. Spend most of our time on that, but we're going to move on to the second point. So the first point, be patient in the trials of this world, focusing on the world to come. Be patient, number two, and guard against bitterness that you may be prepared for judgments. When faced with hardship and difficulty, there's a temptation to strike out at other people, to blame, to grumble, to do whatever it is. This is the negative example to the positive of the farmer who's being patient right now. This is the real life negative example. This is what we're tempted to do. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Difficulty can test your patience. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, it tests us. I don't have to go very far to understand my patience being tested. And I don't have to go very far to see where it's failed. Difficulty, hardship, test us. Sometimes it's a small difficulty. Sometimes it's a major difficulty. In my experience, the major difficulties actually, I don't know, it sounds kind of strange. They're not as frequent. And so it seems like we might be more prepared for those than some of the smaller issues that we face. There's testing going on all the time. And so trials subject us to new levels of temptation. And there's an implied hardship here. There's an implied suffering or challenge here. I say implied because the rest of the text makes very clear what kind of circumstances patience is needed. Verse 10 and 11. You look at it, glance at it, and you can see, right? Suffering. So that's when you need patience the most, when you're facing these kinds of things. You don't need a lot of patience when things are going well. When everybody's treating you the way that you like to be treated. It's when they're not. It's when life is hard, when you need patience. No one likes to be treated badly. No one likes to suffer. You need to understand God knows our frame. That's why we have a verse like this. He knows who we are. He understands our frailties and our weaknesses. And so he in the middle of calling us to be patient, He stops and said, hold on a second. Don't grumble. Because when you're grumbling, you are not being patient. What does it mean to grumble here? Well, I'm not going to give you a demonstration, even though I know what it's like to grumble because I've grumbled myself. But this idea of grumbling could even be, I mean, you could translate this sigh. Just sighing. You ever done that before? And then there's the sighing with the hands up. And yes, complaining. And strongly complaining against someone. So there's the inner kind of passive aggressive, you know, kind of thing, grumbling. And then there's the striking back, complaining against someone else. And the Bible says here, do not do that. That's the opposite of patience. That's not what it looks like to live selflessly. That's relying on self and your own little tools that you've developed that come from Satan himself. He supplies us all the tools we need, born in sin, in order to do these kinds of things. You don't have to be taught. It just happens. Our hearts must be resolved against this. Do not let hostility overtake you. Be careful that blame does not fester in your heart. And so the point really here is to avoid being drawn into worldly bitterness, because that's what produces grumbling. That's what produces sighing. And it's also very temporary. It's very carnal. It's very self-centered, not getting what I want. And so I'm going to whine and complain about it. That's not patience. That's not looking to the return of the Lord, understanding in the context of eternity. This is a light and momentary trial. That's not remembering that what really matters is not whether people think well of us at the end. What really matters is if we're reflecting the Lord, if we're glorifying Him. What really matters is not us making sure we have our kingdom the way we like it. And some of you who have that real impetus to be, I'll call, type A personalities, it's got to go this way, this way, and this way, and you're very regimented, it all has to go. God's a God of order, but be careful. Because every one of those little things that you need to have in place are opportunities to grumble, to strike out. Someone messes up your plan, all of a sudden they're your enemy. And so we need to recognize here that we need to be resolved against it. Especially avoid bitterness amongst brothers and sisters. Do you see that here? Because that's what he's addressing. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. We have to understand this happens in the church. Let me just say something, get it out of the way. You look around in this room and what you see is people that sin. And if people sin and you're in relationship with people that sin, it's very likely that at some point in time you're going to be sinned against. Can you just get over that right now and understand that? And how easy it is when things like that happen to pity ourselves based on someone else's behavior. I can't believe I had to deal with this person. You know, I can't believe this. I can't believe they did that. Really? They're not fully sanctified yet. You don't understand that? Have you read the Bible? They haven't been made perfectly holy. Yes, they're righteous in God's eyes, in the righteousness of Christ. But they're not living out that perfect righteousness yet. They're growing in godliness. Or how easy it is, always be aware of whether you are being treated fairly or not. How about that one? We see that everywhere. Wait a minute. They got to do this last time. And I didn't get it. They got three of these and I only got one. Oh, you didn't discipline them, you know, three times like you did me. You only got them two. And we go on and on and on. And adults, we do the same thing. They did this for this person. They helped them move and they didn't help me move or whatever it is. We are constantly looking at ourselves and thinking, what a horrible way to live. Instead of realizing we're not here for ourselves. I'm not here to be taking note and to see, oh, no, they didn't do that. This is a bad church. I mean, now, does that mean we shouldn't be aware of those things? We shouldn't be sensitive and growing in godliness so that we're aware of those things? No. Don't grumble. How easy it is to take personally sins against you. And all of this is, again, the result of living for the here and now for self. It's a result of building and even defending your own kingdom rather than God's. That's what we do. The church is full of people who sin. So it's time we transcend our temporal focus and seek the Lord's will. We cannot be patient if we're looking at people as, you know, those kinds of, instruments to feed our pride, to make us feel better. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Everything possible. But they keep saying this. But they keep saying that. They do this. You don't know my boss. You don't know this person. You wouldn't be able to. I didn't say they're going to treat you well. If possible, as far as it depends on you, it's your relationship with the Lord. It's a part of entrusting Him, just like the farmer is entrusting his crop to the Lord, waiting for the rains. You are entrusting that situation to the Lord because you're living for Him and you're waiting for that return. We want to be prepared for judgment. This is the other side of Christ's coming. Did you notice that? So we have His return emphasized twice in verse 7 and 8. And then we have another return, but this time it says, it says in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, Christ is either going to be Savior when He returns, or He's going to be, if you're outside of Christ, what? Judge. Just go read John chapter 5. He has been entrusted with judgment. And so we're looking at the other side of this. And the believers are going, but hold on a second, this is written to believers. So what does this mean? Well, I think it does address unbelievers. And certainly there's a final judgment that comes. There's no doubt about it. Final judgment unto wrath, unto death. That's true. But there's also the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we find, and I'm going to read that because there's a context there in verse 10. The context is being prepared and looking forward to being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Why? Same thing in our passage. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so there is a judgment. Our works will be judged. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that those things that are judged are the works. And if they're of hay and stubble, they'll be destroyed. If they're not, they tend towards what? Rewards. And again, this doesn't mean that anyone who enters glory because, you know, they had issues in their life like everybody else, doesn't mean that they're somehow not going to enjoy glory. No, it's a pretty complicated idea when you actually think about what rewards are. Part of it is going without shame before the Savior, knowing that by His grace, depending upon Him and Him alone, I've lived my life as a whole for Him. I'm not living for the things of this world. I'm not characterized by that anymore. I've stumbled, I've failed, and I've repented, and I've drawn nearer to Him as a result. I'm ready to face Him. The person isn't the one that's burned. The works are the things that are burned. Did you see that? Well, I didn't show it to you, but it's in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. We don't want to be ashamed at His coming. We want to anticipate the day of Christ's return with joyful expectancy. That's back to 2 Peter chapter 3, right? Where we learn that the return of Christ is something that should be just intensely motivating for us. And yet, isn't it true that there are so many distractions? There are so many preoccupations that can take our eyes away. I was reading just recently a crash where someone was picking up their food, and they ran into, I think, three people as they were picking up their food while driving. One critically injured, and really on the. I don't know if they passed away or not, but it was life or death. The others injured. I don't know if it was three or four of them, but this car took eye off Christians. Again, it's not going to lose us our salvation, but it doesn't mean there aren't consequences We take our eyes off of our hope. And by the way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 tells us that that hope is purifying. It enables us to do the very things we're talking about right here. Be patient. Endure. Last point is this. Be patient and steadfast in suffering, knowing that God has a purpose. Knowing God has a purpose. Patience and steadfastness has been exemplified in biblical history for us, so we can see what it looks like. We can see a perfect example, of course, in Christ. And then we see others that are not perfect examples, but are examples nonetheless. And we see that in verse 10 and 11. I'll read both verses. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So suffering and patience, now we see explicitly go hand in hand, right? I told you it was implied in the text because I knew the context. Of course, read the passage before as I was preparing for this. And so now we see it clearly right here. We need patience precisely because of the difficulties of life. And now we're told to basically to take or to receive these examples. And we could think of any number of examples. We could go to Jeremiah. We can think of him being thrown in a cistern. We could think of Isaiah. And if you read in Hebrews, you hear of people being sawn in two. Some think it was him. I don't know for sure. But also, we can go to Hebrews 11 and we can see that there are those who gave their lives. You want to talk about patience. Standing on what? What are they doing? What is patience? What is steadfastness? Well, look at here. It tells us. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets. What is it that they did? Man, they had this incredible, strength. What is it they did? They sat and waited. No, they spoke in the name of the Lord. What are you going to be opposed for the most? Speaking in the name of the Lord. Trusting in the name of the Lord in the midst of your suffering. And you can look at this and you say, man, those prophets were amazing. I can look back and I can say, man, praise God, we had those prophets. And we can look at the prophet of prophets, right? The one who is the living word, who's come and he exemplifies all of this perfectly. He too spoke as the truth himself, the way and the truth and the life. You say, well, glad I have these prophets around. But once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we just looked at it, didn't we? And if we keep going after that, as we anticipate not just Christ's return, but it may be that he doesn't return in your lifetime, but that you will face him as soon as you take your last breath. So you're preparing for one or the other, aren't you? And so in 2 Corinthians 5, it goes on after we learn that we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, where all our works will be judged. We are then told that we are ministers of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ, not just pastors, not just elders, not just evangelists, not just missionaries, but every single one of us are to be those who speak the word of truth, no matter where you are. And so that's what we're called to. The prophets suffered for speaking and living for God, and it's likely that we will too. Maybe not as severely as they did. And they were patient in suffering. And there are a lot of voices of temptation. And there are a lot of people that don't like what you stand for. But we have examples of godly patience. And then we have one last example and two things I want to say about him. God blesses, first of all, those who are steadfast in trial. And this includes Job that follows. But look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We consider them blessed. And that's the same thing that Jesus says. It seems like that James, his brother, knows what Jesus said when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It seems that Peter knew the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he said, blessed are you and your insult for the name of Christ. Because the Spirit of glory rests on you. So in those moments when you're actually facing those things and standing in patience, understand that God views you as blessed. And the reason why you're blessed is not just the title, because he's blessing you. You've seen the Savior more closely than ever before in those moments. You've seen the nature of God and depended on him more than at any moment in your life when you're facing those very circumstances. You see his comfort like never before. You want to talk about blessing. This is not just, hey, look at my blessing trophy. This is knowing and experiencing and enjoying the blessing of God. Precious, precious fruit here and now. Let alone then. And then we have this wonderful picture. Last part of verse 11. And by the way, before I even get there, chapter 1, verse 4 and 7, 4 through 7. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are, verse 2, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so there's joy that comes as a result, which leads us to this last point. Be patient and steadfast in suffering, knowing God has a good purpose. And now we see this example of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. All of this is actually looking at the life of Job, and he suffered more than most. He suffered physically. He lost his family except for his wife. He lost his wealth, his health. He lost his standing in the community. He lost just about everything that you could respect. He lost just about everything that you could lose. He was in pain and suffering. And what do we know about Job? He remained steadfast. He didn't remain perfect. He didn't remain sinless. He didn't remain that way. But he is the most righteous person on the earth, it appears, by God's definition. And we see how he remained. He awaited his Savior. He awaited the resurrection. In Job, we hear of the resurrection. What was God's purpose in all of that? In his suffering. His purpose was to reveal more of himself to Job. That's what his purpose was. Let me just, you know, I want you to understand that at verse 38, we learn something about Job. We learn, for example, that the Lord refers to him as someone who doesn't understand, doesn't get it. He's without knowledge. I'm just going to look at these few verses. We'll tie all these things together. In Job chapter 38, verse 2, God's going to speak to him. I'll start with verse 1. The Lord answers Job. Remember, Job wanted his day in court. He wanted to be able to present his case. And he is right about a lot of the things that these miserable comforters, his friends, said to him. They had bad theology, but he was wrong on some other things. He forgot God is God. And so then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" The most righteous man on the earth needed to learn a lot more. What about you? You think you need to learn a lot more? And so then God reveals himself to Job as the marvelous creator, the all-powerful, omniscient, all-wise, sovereign creator of the universe who holds it all together. You know who you're talking to, Job? Do you understand who this is? And then he stops Job's mouth in shame in chapter 40. Listen as I read verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Court case closed. He has nothing to say because there is nothing to say. He stands before the holy, righteous Creator God of the universe, his only hope of salvation. And he realizes, oops, I have nothing to say. But more. And then he realizes more about God. And this is probably the most important thing, and it relates right back to our text. And that is found in chapter 42, verse 1 through 6. And then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's His sovereign power. And then he quotes God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then Job responds, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Then he quotes God, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And then verse 5. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, what Job learned was who God is. He learned more of who his God was. He knew him more, better than ever before. That's what happened there. And what did it do? It sent him to repent in dust and ashes, because all of a sudden his sin was very aware to himself. And much like Isaiah, you know, he repents and he realizes what he's done. And you can know for sure then that if he repented in dust and ashes, he knew who the source of life and salvation was. And all of a sudden, remember, things too wonderful for him. He understood then and even more later and even more now that God is merciful and compassionate. And the only way that you can know that, you are sitting here without Christ, the only way that you can know the goodness, the grace, the loving kindness, the mercy, the compassion of God is if you come to that moment where you realize that you have sinned against your Creator, the righteous God of the universe who only does what is right, and He has not yet held you to final account. What a gracious and merciful God. And beyond that, you heard it, He has given a Savior for all who would entrust themselves to Him, trusting in the finished work of Christ. God's purpose in Job's suffering was to show Job more of himself. What could be more blessed than to know God more? The answer is nothing. Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our whole life is here to know Him more, to experience Him more, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding Him, so that when we see Him, 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. To know Him indeed is to love Him. To know Him brings all the blessings of joy and peace and contentment. And so you ought to, I ought to, all of us ought to be seeking Him all the more in His Word, and to behold Him who is the treasure of all things, the treasure of heaven that we look forward to. That's why the return of Christ is so compelling, because we will see Him then. And for all those who are not in Christ, there's a call going out to you to turn from your sin and trust in the only Savior that you've heard of today. So let's pray. Father, I pray for you to take your word now and to implant it into our hearts, to bear much fruit from it, to help us to establish our hearts, to set our hearts upon your purposes, upon the coming of the Lord Jesus, or our meeting of Him in glory if He tarries. Would you help us to that end, that we might face the trials of this life, small and large, patience, godly patience and steadfastness. We have no hope apart from your help. Thank you for the means of grace that you've given to us. So help us to exercise those means of grace liberally. And for those who are not in Christ, we just pray for mercy, that they would see you as you are and come humbly before you in true repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.